tonight, want to kind of wrap things up with the being beatitude Christians. And last time was a little bit on the negative side, I guess, because we talked about persecution so much. Gulick says, well, actually, yeah, you end up with kind of the negative in verses 11 and 12, a negative description of the cost of discipleship, whereas in verses 13 to 16, you get more of a positive description, which includes responsibilities. But the effects of being a beatitude Christian, Jesus says, are that we then become salt and light to the rest of the world. And I guess if you're looking at a city on a hill, then the second line of verse 2 is okay in the hymn that we sang a few moments ago. And while, yes, we do think about heaven, B.B. McKinney wrote Your Life's a Book Before Their Eyes. They're reading it through and through. Say, does it point them to the skies? Do others see Jesus in you? But part of what we're to be about as beatitude Christians is not so much pointing people to the skies per se as pointing them to God's presence in the world around us and ways to live that life here. Someday you'll get to talk maybe to some, Sydney's in that why stage and why this and why that. We went to water parks. She said, why did God and Jesus make water parks? That was her question the other day. Why did God and Jesus make water parks? I said, well, God wants us to enjoy ourselves and to have fun, to be able to spend time together. Well, why did He make them make these slides? So, yes. And at one point, she was talking about, we had talked earlier in her visit this time, we were talking something about mommies and daddies, and we come down the steps, and I said something about my daddy, and she said, who's your dad? I said, your great-grandfather. She said, well, who's that? And so I showed her a picture on the wall. She said, well, where is he? I said, he's in heaven. She said, with God and Jesus? I said, yes. Well, why did he go to heaven with God and Jesus? You know, those kinds of things. Took a nap in the afternoon, got up. Mary was there. First words Mary said, she said, my great-grandfather is in heaven with God and Jesus. Do you want to see him? And then took and pointed to the picture. But then she wanted to know why, again, she asked again later, why is my great-grandfather in heaven with God and Jesus? And so you talk a little bit about those kinds of things, but do we not often, instead of looking around here and how we can make the earth more like the heavens and live our lives so that people can experience that grace here, we oftentimes talk about a mansion in the skies or pointing towards the skies. And here B.B. McKay says, does your life point others to the skies? So I think, though, what Jesus was talking about with salt and light was trying to keep things kind of down to earth, living kind of lives as beatitude Christians, not just with an eye toward the skies, but more importantly for us and for those around us, for our world, being the salt of the earth, which, you know, is really a great compliment that, if you think about it, it's a great compliment to say that someone's the salt of the earth. But being down to earth enough, you know, there's some folks, and I know you've heard it said, and I can't remember right now. Maybe one of y'all can remember who initially said it. I have to go look it up. But you've heard folks spoken of, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is trying to avoid here. So the people aren't so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, but rather they are interested in helping the people here on the earth to find ways to live that. So we've got here something that defines the nature of discipleship. The character of a disciple is salt and light, both of which were necessities in life, especially in the Middle East. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. I actually looked for my CD, but I think it's in Mary's car, of Godspell. And Then I thought, well, maybe I could bring a computer over and download it, and the song, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt has lost its savor, it ain't got much in its favor." But anyway, that was an opera back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, based on the Gospel of Matthew. But the whole point is, you know, you're the salt of the earth, but really what good are you if you lose the savor, the ability to salt and season? So you're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? Gulick says, as I said, that we have here a positive description and the responsibilities figured forth in metaphors of what we are to be like as Christians. Later rabbinic literature used salt to refer to wisdom. Wisdom was called salt. Salt which preserves and salt which flavors. Disciples of Jesus are to be those who act as preservatives in the world, preventing it from becoming as rotten as it might be. The Greeks called salt divine, as I say here. The Romans said, and I quote, "There is nothing more useful than sun and salt." You could almost make a beach music song with that. I think there have been a few. But the sun and salt. Salt was connected with purity. The Romans said it was one of the purest of things because it came from the sun and the sea, and it was one of the most primitive of offerings to the gods, to offer salt and to put salt into the flame, just a little bit, not enough to put it out, but just a little bit, so go pfft. But they said it came from the sun. Well, how does salt come from the sun? Well, they noticed, especially in the salt flats, especially around the Dead Sea and other places, water would come down, water would be there and pool, and eventually the sun dried up the water and left behind the salt. Now, the sodium chloride was very useful, but there were other mineral salts around as well. And salt losing its ability to flavor, to preserve, wasn't so much the breakdown of the sodium chloride as it was sometimes the other mineral salts that got mixed in with it. But they said salt comes from the sun and from the sea. And they did notice the seawater tasted salty. I don't know if y'all know this or not. Maybe you do, and if you do, that's great. If not, it'll be one of those little trivial things that comes out of my trivial brain. But after John F. Kennedy said it, I checked it out, and it's true. John F. Kennedy said that part of the reason we're drawn to the sea is because there is the same percentage of salt in our blood as there is in seawater. And they noticed the seawater is salty, and you get salt when it dries on you and that kind of thing. So they felt it came from the gods, from the sun and from the sea. Christians are to be salt, but where Barclay says part of that is Christians are to be more pure. We're to be salt as in an example of purity. We know that salt was a common preservative. It keeps things from going bad and decaying. There is no such thing, I want to put this rumor to rest, there is no such thing as low sodium country ham. If they put it on the label, it's city ham if it's low sodium country ham. Right? Yeah. Country ham's got to have so much salt that when you take a bite, you need at least a glass and a half of water to restore the moisture to your mouth. Yeah. But especially in those kinds of climates, things would go bad rather quickly. And even though Jews didn't eat pork, and some of the early Christians didn't, but then later they did, a lot of other people did eat pork, and we know pork is one of those meats that's very hard to preserve for whatever reason. So salt was the most common of preservatives. It keeps things from going bad and decaying. It preserves from corruption. So Christians are to help hold corruption at bay. We won't get into PTL and those kinds of things. Plutarch actually wrote, this ought to be great if you've eaten your supper already. Plutarch wrote, and I quote, "Meat is a dead body and part of a dead body and will, if left to itself, go bad. but salt preserves it and keeps it fresh, and is therefore like a new soul inserted into a dead body. End of quote. Salt preserves and keeps it fresh, and is therefore like a new soul inserted into a dead body. Christians are, and the way Jesus was talking about being salt, Christians are to help preserve from corruption and to help be kind of that catalyst that helps those souls find their way to rebirth, regeneration. We're not talking about karma, the cycle of rebirth here, but with God. Salt flavors things. Christians and Christianity are to flavor life. But oftentimes we do the opposite. William Barclay relates several quotes from later scholars, philosophers, and other leaders. You can read here Swinburne, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath." He had observed how somber Christians tended to be, especially their leaders. "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers," Oliver Wendell Holmes. Okay, thank you. Thank you. That's what happens when you got a phone smarter than I am. You can look it up. I don't want to carry around a phone that's a whole lot smarter than me. So Oliver Wendell Holmes, I'll have to remember that. Yeah. Robert Louis Stevenson, in his diary, wrote with what seemed to be some sense of surprise, "I've been to church today and I'm not depressed." Barclay writes, "Too often the Christian dresses like a mourner at a funeral and talks like a specter at a feast. Wherever he is, if he is to be the salt of the earth, the Christian must be the diffuser of joy." Roman Emperor Julian, after Constantine, wanted to resurrect a sense of passion in the Roman Empire. But he noticed, especially after Constantine had become a Christian and gave an edict of tolerance, Edict of Milan, an edict of tolerance towards Christianity, he looked around and he said basically that Christianity took the vividness out of life. He writes, and I quote, "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted all. They brood their lives away, unspurred by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All their desire is to renounce and to suffer that they may come to the point to die." End of quote. And while Christianity and living a Christian life and studying and trying to become wise is a serious enterprise, sometimes we can take ourselves so seriously at it that we resemble these remarks, do we not? Now, I'm not suggesting, and I will not, come running down and start running along the backs of the pews. No, not going to happen. Mm-mm. Nope. As someone noted while ago, I need to be reminded of my age. You know, and going down that water slide and shooting out the end of it and landing 6 feet away on the concrete, I need to be reminded of my age. I'm not going to run along the backs of the pews. But at the same time, we have to kind of be careful about looking like, as we used to say when I was growing up, that all so-and-so, yeah, well, they claim to be a Christian, but it looks like they're always eating sour pickles. Never a smile, never a kind word. Puritans were kind of like that. They used to say that the Puritans were so afraid that somewhere, sometime, somebody was going to have some fun, that's why they were the way they were, and so harsh. They were determined to keep anybody from having fun because the Christian wasn't supposed to have fun. I mean, the Puritans and others used to have folks that come along and you sat on benches but they didn't have padding and they didn't have backs. And if you start going to sleep, sometimes they were nice and they'd put a stick out that had a feather on it and tickle you under the nose. But most of the time they weren't. There was a knob on the end of that stick and they'd reach out and smack you on the back of the head. Yeah. But we're supposed to, you know, we talk about Christianity being joyful and Christians having a joyful life, but then, and there are times I'm guilty of it too, but then not, that doesn't mean I'm going to jump up and down, dance a jig at everybody's funeral. But there are times when we treat Christianity and life as anything but joyful. The times we talk about Christianity, and but we say it with a sour look on our faces. Jesus says we're to be the salt of the earth. Witherington writes, "Salt that loses its saltiness is good for nothing," or to put it in sapiential terms, and I define that wise. Sapient is wise, sagacious, which means keen perception. "A disciple who loses his wisdom grows foolish." End quote. A disciple who loses wisdom grows foolish. Loses that sense of saltiness. Although there's some guys out there that over the last few years have been some of these innovators in the emerging church, and their language is pretty salty from the pulpit when they're talking about that kind of saltiness. You'd think they were raised in the belly of a merchant marine ship. But Matthew states, if salt loses its saltiness, that is, it becomes insipid, dull, tasteless, unfulfilling, it's only good for throwing on the street. To play on words in Aramaic, as I say here, tabel is the word for salt in Aramaic, and tapel is a word for foolish in Aramaic. In Palestine, many of the outdoor ovens actually used salt, not just in cooking and flavoring food, but the ovens were made of stone on a base of tiles. And there are instances recorded about how those things were built. And the tiles could be removed every so often, but you had the stone outdoor ovens, they were on tiles. And to retain the heat when you would bake, under the tiles there would be a thick layer of salt, a thick bed of salt placed on the ground under the tiles to help retain the heat. And over time, the salt, they called it the salt perished. That is, it lost its ability, and we're not just talking about salt to season, it lost its ability to preserve that heat and keep that heat like it was supposed to, so it perished, it died. And what they would do is then take up the tiles and take shovels and brooms and just toss it over into the streets for people to walk on. So here you've got this thing of when the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out on the street to be trampled by men. We also know that sometimes the mineral salts that were mined around the Dead Sea and other places, if they were seen as not good for helping to preserve or to season meats, the Romans would take sometimes and grind them up like gravel and use them on the roads because it made it easier for the soldiers to walk and the wagons to roll. It was trampled under the foot of men. By the way, I don't know how it still is, but you can imagine the Jordan River used to empty into the Dead Sea. It emptied and dumped 6.5 tons of water per day into the Dead Sea. 6.5 tons of water per day evaporated out of the Dead Sea. So that's part of all of that. And they're not all sodium chloride, but all kinds of other mineral salts too. So great salt mines were down there. I mean, when you talk about working in the salt mines, people worked in the salt mines there for various ways. But these ovens then had these, and so you'd take and just toss the salt out on the street right outside the door of the house. And people would walk on it, animals walked on it, that kind of thing. So that was a sign that it had lost its effectiveness. It was no longer worthwhile. And Witherington writes, if a disciple ceases to function in the one capacity in which he or she is truly valuable, namely bearing witness to the world by word and deed, then that disciple is worthless, fit only to be cast out. End of quote. That's how he's interpreting what Jesus is saying here, or what's recorded in Matthew. If as disciples we get to the point to where we cease to bear witness by word and or deed, we cease to bear positive witness. Let me throw that in there. Positive witness. Then at that point, we're really not very worthwhile toward the work of the kingdom and toward the work of God and that to which we've been called. Now, is Jesus saying that if we slip, backslide, go for a period without really witnessing in a positive way, that that's it? We're tossed on the dung heap and or out in the streets? And no. What Jesus is saying here, though, is, he's drawing attention to, in this teaching, to the seriousness of that commitment that one makes. Not dour seriousness, but the serious nature of making that commitment to be a Beatitude Christian. Recognizing that, yes, we will fail, we will fall sometimes. However, we have the opportunity to regenerate that service and continue to be good witnesses and bear witness. But if we go throughout life, if we die in the state where we have not, or we're not witnessing, then we've lost the ability to do what we were called to do, what we were intended to do. That's a hard saying, quite frankly. But it doesn't mean that we necessarily get to the point where all hope is lost, because there is repentance and there is forgiveness if we repent and newness of life to continue. But once again, we never know when that last breath's going to be, so don't think, well, you know, I got a few I can waste here. I'm going to go out for the next 3 months and just live any way I want to, and then I'll come back to it, because you may not have it. But so it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we do not lose that saltiness, that savor, that ability to help preserve in the world. Of course, we're only able to preserve as we have that relationship with God, who is the preserver of us. Then he moves on with another metaphor. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. I mean, it's kind of tough. Even if you put a wall around it, you still know it's up there, right? And Jerusalem was built on the top of a mountain. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all in the house. And we translate it bushel basket, and that was part of it. But sometimes what people would do, if they would go off to keep the light from, if they had coals and they wanted to keep them bright or keep the light going but didn't want fire, they would actually take earthenware pots that had small holes in them, and they would turn it upside down over the, extinguishing most of the light but leaving enough air to keep it going. But it wouldn't be too smart to light a candle and then stick a wooden bushel basket on top of it, would it? You'd have a whole lot of light for long. But anyway, he said, you don't do that. You don't light a lamp, and that would be oil lamp. It's a waste of oil if it's dark and you light the lamp, sit it down, and then cover it up. What are you going to do? Unless you got those little earthenware pots and you cover it up and you hold it under your chin and start telling ghost stories, yeah, like we did with flashlights. But you're the light of the world. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So once again, this is not about Christianity where we say we have a come-to-Jesus moment, and then we say, glad we got that over with, now we'll just go out here and sit and do whatever. We're to be the light of the world so that others can see our good works. Our good works that are inspired by God and led by God for the glory of God. Wait, Jesus talking about faith and works here? I think so. in early Judaism, God, Israel, the temple, and the law had all been called light at some point in time or another. It's applied to Jesus as a Messiah, and now it's applied to Jesus' disciples. Think about that. God and Israel and the law and the temple had all been, at one point in time or another, called light, sources of light, or God's light. Jesus is the light of the world. The light was coming into the world, but the world did not recognize it. It was light and life. And now, guess what? You're called to be light, just like Jesus was light. By introducing the saying in this context, the evangelist has combined the two symbols for Israel, concept of light and the city set on a hill. Israel had been called light. Jerusalem is a city on a hill. In Isaiah, we have discovered in chapters 15, 16, and 17, in our Isaiah, 15 and 16, 14, 15, and 16, in our Isaiah study on Wednesday mornings, that Jerusalem, Mount Zion, would be the light to which the nations, the ethnos, would be drawn to learn of God and to learn about God and to come to God. So Israel has been called light and the city set on the hill. And now that is applied to the disciples' mission in the world, to be the city on the hill that can't be hidden. They're representatives or extensions of Jesus' light and life in the world. Jews were very familiar that Jerusalem was called light to the nations. One famous rabbi was sometimes called a lamp of Israel because of his great teachings, his wisdom. Now, they knew that no person lit his own light, that it had to be lit by God. And so this particular rabbi was venerated even more because there was the understanding that the wisdom he had was not something he had come about on his own, but he was God's light. He had been lit by God and the knowledge had been given. So we need to remember that we do not produce our own light, but we reflect the light we give the light that God gives to us, that lights us up. A disciple who does his or her job cannot be hidden, but will be noticed. No camouflage Christians here. Lights are meant to be seen, right? We put up lights, A, so they can be seen, and B, so that we can see by them, by what they give. Therefore, Christianity is meant to be seen within the church and outside of the church. Christianity whose effects don't extend beyond the church door is of little to no use to anybody. Christianity whose effects don't extend beyond the church doors is of little or no use to anybody. If we just lock it up in the doors, it's not good for anybody. It's of no use to anybody. And our Christianity should be shown regardless of where we work, where we live, where we play. It should be a part of who we are. This was an anonymous quote that I found a couple of weeks ago, and it just said, anonymous. So, the light of the world. We are to be the light of the world, not just the light of the church. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. He doesn't say you're the light of the church. We're to be the light of the world. Now, we do experience that light and we help to extend that light within the confines and the concept of the church. But we're the light of that which is outside the church as well. Of course, I've often said that if we don't... the primary purpose of the church is the proper worship of God, because if you don't come together and properly worship God and understand who God is and what your call is, and you got no real reason to go out and tell anybody about it anyway. So part of the purpose of the church is to prepare us to do that and to bring our lights together so that there can be more light shining in the world. Or I guess one grain of salt doesn't do a whole lot, but a whole salt shaker can. Right? And so we bring our individual grains of salt. You got to be careful. And you especially got to be careful if I'm in a restaurant and I knock that over. I can't remember which shoulder. Left or right shoulder? Left shoulder. Left shoulder? Yeah. I won't actually do it, but if I knock it over, I say, oh, got to throw that salt shaker over my shoulder. There's some folks you have to take with a grain of salt, and some of us you have to take with a whole salt shaker too. But the light, we're to be the light of the world, not just the light of the church. The salt of the world, not just the salt of the church. Barclay writes, as someone has well said, there can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or discipleship destroys the secrecy. That's salt of the earth, light of the world stuff here. Either the secrecy destroys discipleship, because if we're secret about it, we're not being disciples. Or our discipleship, if we're doing what we're called to do, destroys any element of secrecy. We can't hide it. Christian disciples are to be examples and help make the way clear for any and all. In other words, we're supposed to take the lead. Now, not everybody can lead, but there are times that we take turns leading. And I know the story, I know the thing about the geese flying together and how, you know, in the formation, how it helps the ones in the back be lifted. But if you also have, studies have been done, there's not always just one lead goose. They take turns leading out. And so we need to take turns being leaders. Sometimes we lead and sometimes we follow. We are all called at some point in time to take the lead. Whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's at play, whether it's at church, whether it's in the neighborhood, whether it's with our own families, maybe our own children, we're called to take the lead. Sometimes, though, the light is a warning light. But we need to learn to warn appropriately, seeking not to do more harm than good. William Barclay writes, if our warnings are given not in anger, irritation, criticism, or in condemnation, not in the desire to hurt, but in love, they'll be more effective. If we warn with the intention of hurting, if we warn out of anger, if we warn, although it's tough, if we warn because we got irritated, and this is, you're about to get on that last nerve or break that last straw, it won't be as effective as if we temper it with love and grace. Now, there are times that you have to take two before and smack the mule between the eyes, right? There are times that we have to be a little more harsh. But it shouldn't be so we really feel good after we smack the mule. But so that we can truly... there'd be a lot of... There are times, I tell you, there are times that mule wouldn't survive. That's possible. Yeah, the mule might have a little bit of a kick. But we're to shine before men. Why? So that they may see our good works. It doesn't say we're to shine behind them where they can't see. Jesus says you're to shine before men so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, in the heavens. The word for good is kalos, good and attractive. Agathos is another word for good, but it's just simply good. Notice, the good works that we do as Christians are good works which are to attract others to Christianity. good words and good works which attract others to Christianity. It's the attitude.
Something like, yeah, and I know that. And you know what? I think Jehovah's Witnesses do a good job. I don't want to come to my house and I'm like,
The unfortunate thing.
We do something like that.
Yeah. Well,
we're knocking on doors.
Well, these days you're liable to.
That's what I mean.
But I think you have to be prudent and appropriate. I don't think you go out, smashing on people's doors and smashing people in the face with a big family Bible and that kind of thing. They have to be prudent and appropriate in your approach. But when Jesus says, go into your closet and lock the door, basically what he's saying is, prayer is intimate communication with God, and if you're going to be so worried or distracted by what's going on around you, or so worried that you might stumble over a word and somebody listening to you pray might snicker at what you just said, then it's better that you not pray aloud. Praying in the closet is praying within yourself. It's not just going off and becoming cloistered as well. But it can be difficult. Jesus is saying here to live your life, it's not just about your words to them, but that they may see your good works, the things that you're doing, and maybe they'll get curious and ask you why you're doing it. And then you can share that word. Right. I mean, it is there, and the words need to be more subtle, but the actions, actions speak louder than words oftentimes. One picture is worth 1,000 words, or in some cases, one picture, if it's you pick it up at a yard sale, it's worth a couple of $1 million. That's right. But notice it's the works are good and attractive. It's not cold-hearted goodness, but what you're doing draws attention to God. It gets curiosity. It's goodness which is goodness. Which is conscious of itself and draws attention to itself is not Christian goodness. The things that we do are not to draw attention to ourselves, but rather to so that others, if they know we're Christian, will attribute it to God. If they don't and they get curious about why we're doing these things and we act this way and we live this way, that gives us an opportunity to tell them it's because of what God does in and around in us. Yeah, Paul in 1 Corinthians, there's a big discussion, big debate in the Corinthian church. Is it okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed on a pagan altar, and it didn't sacrifice the whole animal, they just put part of it there, and then they sent the rest of it to the meat market down the street. Is it okay to eat that meat, or is that meat tainted, and if you eat it, you're worshiping that god? Or is it a sin to let the meat go to waste? And Paul says, there you've got to be discerning. If don't invite, like we did one time, had some beef ribs and some venison ribs. Not a whole lot of meat, but this was a particularly big deer. And so we parboiled them, and then I cooked them on the grill. And our next door neighbor had sworn and sworn and sworn that she would never eat deer. She thought it was horrible to kill. I didn't tell her until a few days later, because she went on and on and on about how these pork ribs were so much better and more tender than the beef ribs. And so several days later, we told her. And she got so mad, she didn't speak to us for 3 weeks. She wouldn't throw up her hands. She'd look the other way if she saw us coming, that kind of thing. So Paul's saying, don't go and get the meat at the meat market, and you got somebody that you know that's going to come in eating that thinks if you eat that meat, then it's a sin, and you're doing obeisance to that pagan deity, and then after they eat it, say, oh, hey, guess what? Guess where that meat came from? Down here, they sacrificed it to Adonis, but didn't it look beautiful? Wasn't it a handsome cut? Paul does. We have to do that. That's right, Ariel. We have to have those things in our minds. But we also need to remember that we are not Lone Ranger disciples. We're in partnership with Jesus. You can't ride that horse anymore, that Harley that's at your house. So, yeah, no, we can't. And besides, if you were a Lone Ranger, who are you going to get to be Tonto? Going to, so Jim. Well, Jim, Indians typically, Native Americans typically didn't grow beards because they couldn't. So, yeah. But no. We're not to be Lone Ranger disciples. We're in partnership. Partnership with Jesus and partnership with the circle of disciples wherever the presence of God and the people of God are found. We're not single lights. We're... We are lights together. And over in August is actually a sermon that's been written that doesn't talk so much about light, but voices. In fact, the title of it is Voices. And putting them together. But it's so that others will see what we do, not because of who we are, but because of what God is doing in and through us. And those are supposed to be the effects. Now, effects ebb and flow, because we're human beings, just like the tides ebb and flow. But the more we are conscious of living as salt and light to the world, then the more likelihood that the tides just might make more of a difference and flow. And yes, we're over, but we've still got a few minutes if anyone would like to. Yes. Right. Oh, it is. Yeah. Right. Right. Well, the Puritans, yeah, the Puritans were very good at, yeah, they were. You're right, Susan. The Puritans, they self-flagellated and then they flagellated others. And I do think that we don't need to get to the point where we are so caught up in being salt and light that we forget that we are sinners and we do need to repent. But I think the message is our repentance should lead us more and more to seeking to be salt and light and preservers and bring a word of grace and joy, although sometimes there has to be a word of repentance and penitence. But that at the base, we should try and work toward preserving with grace, preserving with joy, preserving with love, etc. But I mean, yeah, the Puritans do get a bad rap sometimes, of course, sometimes it's well deserved. As we said the other week, the Puritans left England to come over here for religious freedom, that is, freedom for them to practice their religion, but not anybody else to practice something different. That's how Roger Williams ended up getting run out and going to Rhode Island and starting a Baptist church, although he didn't remain a Baptist all that long. Only a few years. But that's a very good point. We do get that message of that, but we can take any message to an extreme. Even to the point where everybody walks around with a big Cheshire Cat grin and they don't have to worry about whether they can walk on water or not, because the water that they're on and the water they're drinking is so shallow it doesn't matter. Anyone else? Yes, Wade. Well, but I might not have answered till later.
But it is a serious question. I know it's going to be on my mind. You brought up about geese. Is that the only bird that flies at night? Is that the only bird you hear flying at night?
No, nightingales fly at night. Geese, I don't hear too many geese flying at night. I know they'll fly at night, but I don't hear too many of them. And around here, they don't want to go back home because they found it too good around here on the golf courses and everything else. But yeah, but geese, if it's, well, and especially, but you hear that more if there's a full moon, if there's a lot of light out. and not a new moon. And they're flying by the light. But yeah, I don't know any more than that. Passenger pigeons, yeah. I don't know. We have to do some more research on that. We find out for other birds that do that. Owls do. Owls fly at night. Well, they can. But owls fly at night. They don't fly in groups, though. Yeah. That's right. Anyone else? I have to look that up. I don't trust Wikipedia for anything, and any of my students are told if you use Wikipedia or dictionary.com, you immediately lose points.
Right.
As soon as I see that it's from Wikipedia or dictionary, without even reading it, you immediately lose points. Okay. Well, thank you. God bless you. Go in peace and be salt and light in a world that needs preservation and that needs illumination. Amen.